taken some time to talk about the church, and I thought maybe I would do that this morning a little bit. And I want to read from the Belgic Confession. I read through from the Westminster on Wednesday night, but I thought I would read the Belgic Confession this morning. Two of the articles, Article 27 and Article 29. Article 20, and incidentally, the Belgic Confession is quite a bit older than the Westminster. It's one of the original things like this that came about, and it was in, where was it, Pete, Norway, or? Yeah, they call it Belgic, but I think it was in, the Netherlands, yes, anyway. This is what they say. They say, we believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation and gathering of true Christian believers, awaiting their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. If there is only one single universal church in the world, which that's what they're talking about. There is one single universal church in the world. There has to be a way to identify it. Jim Cunningham had a thing on Facebook. He had two things that I responded to. I normally don't, but I did two things. And the one was, he said, if the church supports the killing of the preborn, then they're going to have to apologize to the priest and the other guy that went by the Samaritan, or went by the Jew that was beat up. Yeah, so I wrote back to him and I said, the church has never, ever supported the killing of the preborn, nor will it ever support the killing of the freeborn. But there are churches who call themselves churches who do support this hideous crime. And so I sent that over to him. He didn't respond to that. He responded to the other one because he has a tendency to talk about people being able to produce their own salvation by their good works. And so I wrote back to him and tried to explain that salvation is of the Lord, and they are not for or to get salvation. They are because of salvation, the works that we do by the Holy Spirit. And he accepted that. He wrote back to me, and he was in agreement with that, but he hasn't answered me concerning the killing of the preborn. If there is one single Catholic or universal church, the reality is that we have no ability to see into a person's, what we call their heart, to see into their mind. We have no ability to see where they are other than basically what comes out of their mouth, because Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It is, however, extremely possible for hypocrites to speak in a manner that make you think they're Christian when you're really not, when you get down to some of the demands that God places upon Christians. And neither do we spend any time researching or searching to find these true believers in the world. And the reason is because we are so occupied with what we're doing. And that is rightly so. God has given us, made us a cell in the church. We are a small cell. We have a function within that church. Our function is to be performed on a daily basis, which we do. And as a result, that's kind of where our focus is. When we come into contact with other people who are professing Christians, one of the things that people tend to do, I'm not saying this is true of everybody, but it is true of many, one of the first things they begin to do is to examine their doctrinal position. What do you teach? What do you believe? They examine the doctrinal position sometimes not from the vantage point of Scripture, but from the vantage point of their own belief system. And so the Roman Catholic, for example, would curse you to hell because you don't accept Roman Catholicism. The Roman Catholic Church has no capacity, they have no ability in their structure to look at somebody who is not Roman Catholic and give them any concession whatsoever. In fact, if you know the story of the council of Trent, I think it is, they have put these anathemas, and the anathemas are still in place to anybody who is not what we would call a practicing Roman Catholic. So that is their limitation. If they meet you when Sandy's mother's funeral was being performed, and Charles, my memory is really going on me. I'm having problems remembering things and names. But anyway, he's the guy that performed Sandy and Bruce's wedding, and he performed the funeral. And the first thing out of his mouth was the date of baptism. She was baptized and gave the date of baptism, because from his perspective, baptism is the key issue with regard to what we call salvation, but it is not the issue, because baptism basically assures them of purgatory. So they're going to go to purgatory, and they're going to have to be purged of all of the wickedness that's still in them for some time, which is an unknown time, before they then are able to become born again and then enter into heaven. So if you were to meet a Roman Catholic and you're in conversation and you were begin to tell them your doctrinal position, which is more of a Reformed position, and you would come to the point of the rejection of the Roman Catholic system and the rejection of the Pope and all of the things with it, and give your logical presentation as to why, going back to the same arguments that were going on hundreds of years ago, that you would be rejecting them and they would be rejecting you. The difference is they are not the church. They are not of the church. And I've had people say to me, but there are a lot of good Christians in the Roman Catholic Church. I say, I have a problem with that. If they are a, quote, good Christian, then that good Christian would have to recognize the idolatry of the church, of that church, and leave it. They wouldn't be able to stay in it because of the mythology that they have, because of the idolatry and their idolatrous worship of Mary and of the saints and ad infinitum ad nauseam. A true Christian would not be able to remain in there. Why? The Holy Spirit would bring upon them the conviction of truth, and as the Holy Spirit brings the conviction of truth, they would have to reject what they're hearing. When Elizabeth went to, I don't know if it was a wedding or it was something in the Roman Catholic Church, this is a few weeks ago. And when she came back in, the first day back to school, when she came back, she asked me, right off the bat, she raised her hand, and she said, why do the Catholics kneel so much? And I said, well, that's in their custom. That's something they've been taught to do since they were this big. They're very, very good in their catechism. They train these people so that when they get this big, they do exactly the same thing they did when they were this big. And they put the Protestant church to shame because the Protestant church doesn't do that. The true Protestant church does. The Reformed, who are truly in that belief system, are going to do what they can to train those children in what the Bible calls the nurture and admonition of the Lord, just as the Roman Catholic Church would train their children in the tenets of Roman Catholicism. So I told her, I said, this is a part of their training growing up, that there are certain points in this service where they have to kneel. That's a part of it. And then I said, they do go through the rosary, and they do this, Holy Mary, Mother of God, blessed art thou amongst women. And she said, yes, they did that. I said, well, the first thing you have to understand is Mary is not the mother of God. Mary has never been the mother of God. Mary was the mother of a human being, God in the flesh, not God at that point, but he had set aside his divinity in order to take on his humanity. And from the very moment that, however the Holy Spirit did it, from the moment that conception took place, Jesus Christ had taken on his humanity. I said, Mary was the mother of a man. Not only that, she was incidental to the whole thing. She was used by God as the agent that was going to produce this child that was going to grow in grace and become the savior of his people. But she was incidental. This did not give her any specific status. This wasn't because she had an immaculate conception of her own, that she was this perfect human being, and so God used this perfect human being to bring about, bring his son into the world. That is, I said, that is all mythology. And she sat there listening very intently to me. And then after privately, she asked me two or three other questions about it, and I tried to answer them to her and say, look, let's look in the Word. We don't find this in there. When we look in the Word, you're seeing an entirely different approach because Jesus Christ is the center of it, not the saints or Mary or the Pope or whoever. So there are people who call themselves the church. So when I said to Jim that there are churches, so any group that calls itself a church and approves of homosexuality is not a part of the church. Any group who calls themselves the church and approves of the killing of babies in the womb or killing of babies or killing just the random killing is not a part of the church. If there are people in those places, the Holy Spirit would bring conviction upon them concerning what they're doing, and they would have to leave. They would not be able to stay there because they could not be able to support such sinful behavior on the part of this denomination or this fellowship or whatever that they are in. So when he talks about the hypocrites, he said, we believe and confess the Roman Catholic Church. He says later on, we're not talking about the hypocrites that are there. We're talking about the true believer. So the true believer is known. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. And I think by that, the first thing we can see is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. If they're a true believer, they have to have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. The Holy Spirit is conquering the fleshiness of their life, and he is imparting to them on a consistent basis the Word, what we call the Word of God, the words that are recorded in the Scripture. He is imparting for a cleansing and a strengthening, because this is what sanctification is. Sanctification is the cleansing out, putting to death the old man and bringing to life the new man. And this, so this is a true believer. He truly has relationship with God. Holy Spirit is working in him. Fruit of the Spirit is being developed. The love and passion for the Scripture is there. The true worship of, say, he's a true believer. When I first started out in a church, it was a Baptist church. Now, at that time in my life, I didn't know any distinction. I knew nothing about Baptist. I knew nothing about Presbyterian or Assemblies. I knew nothing about anything. All I knew was the Lord had saved me, and he had given me a passion for the Scripture, and I had been reading the Scripture now for about 3 years, and now he opened a door through the visitation of a pastor, opened a door to go into this church. And I was, in my simplicity and in my desire to serve the Lord, I thought, so I went. At first I went by myself because Martha would not permit the kids to go with me because she had made a promise to her dad. Her promise to her dad was she would never, ever leave the Church of Christ. And in her determination to keep that promise, she didn't want the kids leaving that church either, even though we only had a couple at that time. And so I basically did nothing until that Baptist church opened up. Then I took the kids, and she didn't want to go because she had this promise to her father that she would not leave that church. And then finally, the Spirit of God moved in her and on her, and she yielded, and we started going as a family to that Baptist church. And I sat and listened to this man preach. I went every Wednesday night to Bible study. We went Sunday morning and Sunday night to church. And I listened to him preach and listened to him preach. And I became, what you might say, enthralled. I became so caught up that here was somebody who was standing on a regular basis and teaching the Word of God that I was hungry to have taught. And I almost looked at him as a saint, as somebody who was purified and was teaching this Word. Got into Sunday school and had a man there teaching the same way, and I was overwhelmed. Because I was also in the Word, studying the Word. And in time, it took a while, but I'm going to say over the course of the next year, in that assembly, I became aware that most of the people there were not really true Christians. They were churchgoers. And when it came down to the training of their children, they did no child training. There was no catechism. They took the kids to Sunday school and put them in Sunday school and put them in children's church during church time. And on Wednesday night, they would come and they would separate and have this little group that goes here and there for prayer. But they were not really training their children. I was dumbfounded by that. That didn't click with me, because my first impression was, these are the ideal. These are true Christian people who love the Lord. Well, when I began to ask the question to the pastor, I began to say, I'm really troubled. I read this in the scripture, but what I see going on is this. He just kind of passed over it, and he said, look, Jim, he said, we are Baptist. This is what we believe as Baptists, and this is what we practice as Baptists. And I still didn't understand what was going on. So I said, is this in agreement with the scripture? And I brought up a couple of points, which he would not answer. So the hypocrites may be churchgoers without ever being true Christian people. So this is what in their little confession, they're saying, this is who makes up the church. These are true Christian believers who are awaiting their entire salvation. That means you understand that while you are here, you are what we call saved. You have been regenerated. You are in a discipling process where you are being discipled or have been discipled sufficiently that you now are discipling somebody else. Because this is what disciples do. Disciples are disciples only for a given period, and then they become teachers. The disciple is the student. So at some point, the student has to quit being a student in that sense. They never quit entirely, obviously, but they have to quit being a student or pupil in that sense, and they have to go cross over, having learned and having been designated by the Holy Spirit for that purpose, to begin to teach. Now, if you have parents who are Christian parents, then they recognize that. And even though there might be obstacles, there might be somebody throws something in their way that makes it difficult, this is still their heart and their passion. And whenever they have the opportunity, they try their best to train that child, because this is the command of Almighty God. And they are true Christians, and they want to follow the Lord. Jesus said, if you love me, right, those who love me are going to keep my commandments. Okay, it's an automatic. It isn't something you try to reach. It is that the Holy Spirit in his regeneration takes you to that point where he fixes your mind. And Paul said in Romans, to have your mind renewed, the Holy Spirit fixes your mind so that your thinking becomes entirely different than it was before with regard to priorities. And that's these true Christians. So he said, we believe this universal church all over the world is a holy congregation, a gathering of true Christian believers who are awaiting their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Then they get into this history. The church has existed from the beginning of the world. That would mean that Adam and Eve were part of the church. The word church is a fairly recent in history usage. Even in the early Bibles, church was not used. Sometimes congregation, sometimes assembly, because that's the basic meaning of the word. Ecclesia are the called out ones, or the called out there as this assembly. And so this is what they had. They had these assemblies. Adam and Eve had an assembly. They were in the Garden of Eden. They were engaged in the worship of their creator. They were assigned a duty and responsibility. They had a mission. So they were, in effect, missionaries to this perfect world. And they failed in their mission. And they failed in their mission the same way in Eden that Laodicea does later in history. Laodicea gets over into the same kind of an idea that they can, basically it's all pleasure, fun, let's do it. Those two people got caught up in the idea of power. look, if you eat this fruit, you can be as God. You can decide good and evil. You can do this. And now this little church becomes apostate. And they can't train their children very well. They can give their children the history lesson. So that some of the children that come from Adam and Eve are what we call righteous saints of God. But most of the children that come from Adam and Eve are not. So as Adam and Eve became apostate, the lessons taught are different, even though in remorse. I can see them sitting down with kids and saying, man, you don't know how good we had it. We were over there and thus and so, and then we messed it up, and this is what God did, and now here we are. The fruit of their lineage is not a fruit of people laboring hard in the keeping. And remember, the commandment had not been given yet. It came later after Moses. It came concerning the keeping of the law and the teaching of the law. But I have to believe that God had put it in their mind when he gave them their assignment. How do you have dominion? How can you have dominion over everything that he created on the earth? You have dominion over this. You have dominion over the fish, the fowl, the animals, the land. You have dominion, and you are supposed to exercise that dominion if there isn't some teaching as to how to do it. So God has to have given them, even though we don't have it all recorded, God has to have given them the catechism, if you would, that was necessary to prepare them to carry out this mission, even though in his determination, they're going to fall from grace. So here is the church, and the church is existing from the beginning. It will last until the end, as appears from the fact that Christ is the eternal king who cannot be without subjects. And this holy church is preserved by God. That's very important. It is preserved by God. So all through time, there are people in the nation of Israel prior to the coming of Christ who were what we would call people of faith. There was a remnant. The remnant were trying to stay true to the law that God had given ceremonially and morally, but they couldn't, because their works are rags, filthy rags. They can't do anything that will attain salvation in the fullest sense of the word, but they are kept. And if Jesus went to Abraham's bosom and talked to somebody in Abraham's bosom, there had to be people there who lived prior to, because Abraham is there. So when he goes and converses, the other fellow that's over in torment says, send Abraham. He sees Abraham. So there is a remnant in Israel that was kept by God, and probably I disagree with Sproul on this point. The leading of captivity captive. I disagree, but I'm not going to tell you his teaching, but I listened to his teaching, and I don't agree with that. My concept of leading captivity captive was exactly that, going and getting this remnant, teaching them now fully his work, what he had done, that they had been cleansed, and now they could actually go from this place into the place that he was preparing for them to come. So the captivity were held captive because the way had not been made open yet to God, and he opened it so he could move them from here to here, which now he does consistently. So these are the church. It is preserved by God. It is preserved against the rage of the world, even though for a time it may appear very small, which is where we're living today. You would be hard-pressed to point your finger to a church. Here is a member of the body of Christ. This is a church, because there are so many places that call themselves church, and there are millions of people that attend these places, but the marks that we see that Jim had put on the back of the bulletin a long time ago that are there in a synopsis and a summary form, those things on there, that the true marks of the church are not a part of these churches, and it is in these churches that this thing that allows for the killing of the unborn and the ordaining of the sodomite and things of that nature occur. She said, but the holy church is preserved by God against their rage. against the rage of the whole world, even though for a time it may appear very small in the eyes of men, as though it were snuffed out. This is another reality. The church of Jesus Christ, made up of true believers, can never be eliminated. It is impossible to eliminate it. It is established as an eternal truth. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus then says up later on in John, all the Father gives me will come to me, and I'm going to keep them. So the church is always on the earth. It is always pure, made up of sinful human beings who from time to time need to make some adjustments, but their true worship is there because the Holy Spirit is the governor, and they are invisible almost. In our country today, people are getting excited because Donald Trump at one meeting referred to Jesus as his Lord and Savior. No, he referred to as our Lord and Savior. He didn't say my, he said our. So there's great excitement that Donald Trump is somehow either has become a Christian or is in the process of growing as a Christian and beginning to use terminology that we would think that is very familiar to us concerning what a Christian might say, what language they might use. Now, it may be true and it may not be true. God may actually have brought him to the point of recognizing his sin, confessing, going through the process, and now in the process of growing in grace, as any child of God has to do, and having certain things to say and behaving in a certain manner, in which, in his mind, the Lord would be glorified. None of us really know to what extent that is. But the rage of the world is against him. When you read in Isaiah 53, and it says that Jesus was despised. We esteemed him despised. He's smitten. And we put all these things that he is this really rotten person. And you do a comparison between the reception of Donald Trump and the reception of Jesus Christ, there is a similarity in response to this person. So the response to Christ, even to this day, is a very hateful, angry response. And that response is being poured out on the church. Churches are folding because they want to keep their tax-exempt status, or they want to be popular, or whatever. They don't want to appear to be a troublemaker, so they go along and they get worse and worse and worse. But over here in some other place, you've got this church where you have people who are defiantly in love with Christ and defiantly declaring the word of God to whomever God gives them the opportunity to declare it. The church's, the world's response is one of anger, and over time, as has happened here, as over time, the church seems to have gone down and disappeared, and that is not true. Now, if God would allow us, if we were an angel, and the Lord would say, okay, I want you to go out around the world, and I want you to put a mark on the forehead of my people. Remember in Revelation, they do that. I want you to go around and put a mark on the forehead of my people. The angel would fly around looking for the true Christian. And being able to recognize them from an angelic standpoint, from a divine standpoint, they would put marks on the people that are the true believers who are already marked by the Holy Spirit. And they have this beginning of their inheritance in the Holy Spirit's work, and the mark of the Holy Spirit is their submission to Christ as Lord and the Bible as rule of faith and practice. And they're very, very rigid in this. So in the time of this writing, when they were having to deal with the persecutions of the Roman Catholic Church, this guy is saying, look, you're going to look like you're snuffed out because over here and over here and over here and over here, there's been such an anger and hatred against the true church. They have been killing people or doing whatever. And you're just a few of you, like you're going out and meeting in the woods, or you got this little place to meet over, and there's 8 or 10 or 12 or however many, might be a couple of hundred, but they're very small. And being snuffed out, I also see that the world gets to a point where they refuse to accept any counsel from the biblical Christian. So that if you're going to go to a judge, remember John Pavlik and I went down to see Judge Ford. And I can't remember exactly how I posed it, but I asked him if he saw himself as a judge on a bench, as a servant of God. His answer was, what God? He's Roman Catholic. Answer, what God? He said, well, how many gods do you know of? How many gods do you have? In your belief system, are there more gods than one? If you have more gods than one, then you've got a problem trying to figure out which God you're supposed to be a servant of. But if there's only a God, creator, a Lord Jesus Christ, then the law that you're supposed to be enforcing on the bench is his law. And you're not supposed to be looking over here and see what man has come up with to counter the law of God. You're supposed to be studying the law of God so that every judgment you give is rooted in that law. And your decisions would be according to the requirement that God would have. So this is the snuffing out. It looks like it's snuffed out, but it never is. And one of the key elements in the church is this little thing called prayer. Seemingly so, it's almost like a second thought. It's almost like something that we're not really aware of. But prayer is a very vital force by which this church stays alive. So the church, in constant communion with its Lord and Creator, and in the use of the Scripture, is being directed by God to conduct itself according to what he would want them to do at every point of time. And they're always on the earth. They're everywhere. It'll be fascinating. It would be something, wouldn't it, to get to finally to have Jesus come back, have Satan and his horde cast into hell, get all of the hypocrites out of the way, do all that thing, and then get his body assembled and to see all these people standing there with their national flags and say, look at where they all came from. I know that's not going to happen, but I'm saying it wouldn't be interesting to see all of them and say, wow, there were Christians in countries I never heard of, in these African nations and South American nations. I was having a talk with my grandson Josh's father-in-law. He's came from Mexico originally, and of course he loves Mexico. And he was telling me about the evil of the Roman Catholic Church in Mexico. I said, you don't have to tell me a whole lot. I know about it. Shocked him to think that I knew about it. So we had a little conversation about the distinction between the true. Now he's Seventh-day Adventist. So we had a conversation between the distinction between a true believer and a false believer. And I didn't get into Seventh-day Adventism, but some of the things I said to him, he had to understand I was going against some of his doctrine and his position. That was up to him to respond to that. So in the confession, they went on to say, even though the church may appear very small in the eyes of men sometimes, as though it were snuffed out. For example, he says, during the dangerous time of Ahab, the Lord had preserved for himself 7,000 men who did not bend their knee. That was Elijah's argument. Elijah's argument was he was the only one left. I'm the only one standing here and serving you. And God said, no. I've got 7,000 more who have never bowed their knee to Baal. These are my faithful people on the earth. And poor old Elijah thinks he's the only one because he's local. He had his confrontation. He had his warfare. He won. He ends up hiding in the bushes because Jezebel is so angry at him. And he can't see out, so God has to show him. We were watching last night. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Beyond the Gates of Splendor. But Gates of Splendor is about the killing of the five missionaries in Ecuador in 1956. Beyond the Gates of Splendor takes it from that point, and you have the wives of the guys who were killed reflecting back and talking about other things. And then you have Nate Saint's son, Stephen, who tells about what happened to him and how the Lord took them in, took his Aunt Rachel and took Jim Elliott's wife and took some others in, starting with a little girl named Dayuma. Dayuma and a friend ran away from the Aucas when they were in their early teens because they knew if they stayed there, they'd be killed. So they had run away and gone over to wherever they went, I don't know. But they had, over the process of time, learned to speak the English language. And so they're now bilingual. And they could teach Rachel Saint, and they could teach whatever Elliot's first name, Betty, Elizabeth Elliot, and then there was a couple more, too, that went in there that we never hear about. And they could teach them how to speak in the language of the Waldani tribe so that when they went in, they could converse with them in their own tongue, and then eventually they could teach the Waldani a little bit of English, and they could have this thing going on. And it was these couple of people, starting with one of the girls from the Waldani tribe, two of the girls from the Waldani tribe, but the one died, and I had her name there a second ago. Huh? Yes. Yeah, she survived, and she's on the film. She's telling about her, the thing that happened. And on the film, they've got these guys who did the killing, and the guys who are now the elders in their church and so forth, talking about how they were and what happened when these two guys came, or these five guys came, and what they did and why they did it, and now where they're at now. So you had this little, here's this little... five people who have a desire to reach these unreached people, who have a history at that time, and they knew it, the history was that they kill people. And no white person had ever been in their territory and survived. They were killed. And there had happened a war between the oil companies and the Waldani, because the oil companies want to get in there and get the oil out of the land, and they're moving on to Waldani territory, as well as some other tribes. And the Waldani are simply defending their land, and they're killing off these people and getting killed. And Nate Saint said that just in the culture of the Waldani, that over 70% of the people that were there in the tribe currently had family members killed by other Waldani, for whatever the reason. So as we watched that, we said, I'm sitting there thinking, now look, this is 1956. This was covered by Life magazine. They actually had a few short clips of the bodies still laying in the river. Some, when they finally discovered them, there was, I don't know what the time lapse was, but they discovered him and they had to take them out and then, of course, bury them. And I'm thinking of this true church, that these people actually put their lives on the line in ways that God may never have us do, but he may have us do it. So in the day of Ahab, this woman wants to kill everybody that's in opposition to her Baal worship. And Elijah happens to be the number one guy. And he has her prophets killed and priests. He has them killed. Now she's really angry, and she's going to come back, and he gets full of fear and runs and hides and has this conversation with God. Wait a minute, I got 7,000 here. So all the way up from the Garden of Eden, God has always had a remnant. There's always been a body. There's always been this thing that has come to be called the church, even though at that point it was not a Christian church. It was a Jewish assembly. Israeli is what it was until the time of Christ. And then he went from this single nation, Israel, out to the Gentiles. And now you've got people from every part of the earth who are being, by the Holy Spirit, brought into this relationship with Christ. And so the church is a universal church. It wasn't under Israel. It is now a universal church. And it looks like it is almost snuffed out. Then he said, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or certain persons, but is spread and dispersed throughout the entire world, though still joined and united in heart and will, in one and the same spirit by the power of faith. All right? It's still united. It's still one church. It's still united. Well, how do you get that union? There has to be communication. Somehow the Holy Spirit has to make you know about, for example, Dr. Tadagiri. You learned about Dr. Tadagiri. Jennifer went and spent, 2 weeks or 3 weeks or something like that with him. God picked up a disease of some kind, a germ of some kind over there that has troubled her, I think, ever since. And she was in there doing a work for Christ, in with these people who were there trying to do a work for Christ, using medicine as a tool in their hand to treat people's sickness, and they treated them to give them the gospel. So this is a little guy over in India, in one of the poorest sections of India, who's doing something that we never heard of until however that happened. I think it's when I taught that class at the mission station with the guys from, 11 countries that came in, and I had the opportunity to be one of the teachers, and that's how I met Tadagiri. So the Lord has to somehow, if there's going to be the understanding that you have we tend to call them sister churches, if you're going to have an understanding that you've got brothers and sisters somewhere else in the world who are as much in love with Christ as you are, although maybe never had access, maybe never been a Reformed theologian in there. They just know they love Jesus and they got a little bit of the Bible and they're in the process of being taught. He said, this is what you have to understand, that this church is not bound to some certain area, but it is universal or worldwide, and it is united in heart and will. Heart would be belief in Jesus Christ as Messiah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the only salvation. There's no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. That the Bible is the Word of God, even though there may be some variances, the Bible is the Word of God. And that as a result, you are united together in this faith, common faith, the common part being who Christ is and what the Bible is. This is what they said in the Belgic Confession. Now, I have just a few minutes. So let me go down to Article 29, the marks of the true church. If you look on the back of the bulletin, Jim has been putting this there for quite some time. It says, we believe that we ought to discern diligently and very carefully by the Word of God what is the true church. For all sects in the world today claim for themselves the name of the church. We're not speaking here of the company of hypocrites who are mixed among the good in the church and who nonetheless are not part of it, even though they are physically there. But we're speaking of distinguishing the body and fellowship of the true church from all sects that calls themselves the church. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. Now, if I just take one of those and say, if this is the mark of the true church, what would disqualify most of them would be the act of discipline. Because the act of discipline is basically a forgotten thing. People go to church. Go into church, go out of church, whatever, actually join, become members, but there's never any kind of disciplinary action taken because there's never an application of the scripture to their behavior. When we were at the first assembly, we had that situation where Joyce's husband got involved with another woman in the church. She was from one of the most notable families in the church. And that family had special treatment. They could do no wrong because of who they were. So this woman who was a part of that family came between this man and his wife. Now, he had to be willing at some point to have that happen. And now you had a relationship developing between these two people that pushed the wife out. And the church showed its favor to that couple and began to rip the wife apart. She still went. What the Lord did was the Lord intervened and brought her to our house every Wednesday. She came to our house in the beginning. After that, it was every day. She came there, and every week I would go through the same scriptures, go through the same over and over and over and over. And it's like I would pray and I'd say, Lord, I don't know why you're doing this. This is nothing's happened. She's got a head of concrete and we're not getting anything in. this is now, that was 1967 that it started. This is now 2017, which makes it about 50 years. And she still has, we still have a very good relationship, although because of her sickness and Martha's situation, we don't see each other. We don't communicate. There was something that was going on in that place, and it was very, very small. They made me a Sunday school teacher, and after the third week or fourth week, the deacons or trustees or whatever they call them were upset because I was standing in front of these kids giving them the law of God and warning them that if they live outside that law, they're living in the face of eternal judgment. And that upset them because in that situation, they're saying, look, you can't do this. Well, then you can't bring discipline. You can't say to these young people, you have to correct your behavior or either correct it or. And then say, here's what the result will be. And then that goes from them back to the parent, however that's conducted. So if I would look at that and say, the one notable one, most notable one, that is missing from the identification of the true church would be disciplinary action. Of course, the scripture has to be there, as the other things are said, where the true church is recognized because it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejects all things contrary, holds Jesus as the only head. Those are three things. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. I quit. I think we're getting up to time.